The choir urged us to see the Christ, and that is what we're going to do as we look at God's Word and a passage that relates to the coming of our Savior, and as we celebrate the ordinance that He left for us to remember Him by. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the chapter that we have been starting with the last couple of times together as we have begun a series of messages on this part of God's Word, Luke chapter 1. And as we begin in just a moment, I'm going to read from verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and down to verse 38. A few minutes ago, as we were having our time of prayer, I prayed on behalf of our missionaries, David and Donna Utter, who are serving in the Marshall Islands. And they have just recently returned there. They've been in the States to do some meetings, but especially to help with needs in their families that are in the States, as David especially has ailing parents and wanting to be a faithful son and balancing all of that with his ministry in a very faraway place. But recently I was reading their October prayer letter that had to do with this visit to the States and their return. And along the way, David wrote this: "It is hard to believe we have been serving in our village of Laura in the Marshall Islands for 29 years. And then he says, "Please do continue to pray with us for a young man whom we can train as the pastor of the church." And of course, they are thinking of a young man from there, somebody from that place and culture that would come to Christ, that would grow in grace, and that would have a heart for taking that ministry as a national to the next level and really leading his own people in the things of God. And this is a request that the Utters have put in their prayer letters year after year, month after month. And whenever they come visit, this is a theme that they bring out all the time. This is the burden of their hearts. And as you look at all this time, 29 years, they are not getting younger. And their time on this earth is limited, just like ours is. I'm sure that for them, as they share that request and as they pray, even though they're just asking about one person, one single human being who would be the leader of that church, to them in those circumstances and given all of the challenges in that culture, that looks like a humanly impossible situation. And that, in essence, is what they're asking for the Lord to do something that with man is impossible, for God to bare his arm and do something beyond anything that we as fragile and finite and sinful human beings could accomplish. But it's not just them. Each of us, at many points in life, feel that we're in the same situation. Feel that we are facing human impossibilities. It could be just your own struggle against indwelling sin. And you have success, but also failures. And after all these years, you keep struggling, and it's not an easy thing. And you still fall from time to time. And you feel like, when is this temptation ever going to go away? Or when will I consistently obey? When you fail, maybe the struggle is actually the impossible thought to you that God could forgive you yet one more time. And just learning to rest in the fullness of his forgiveness and really struggling to believe that he could actually dismiss that from your conscience and eliminate it as any kind of barrier in your fellowship with him, that seems like an impossible thing given all that's gone on. Maybe you feel like you're facing impossibilities in ministering to other people, people that you love, people that you've invested a lot of time in, people that seem to give little or no response to all of your sacrifices and all of the word that you share with them and all the prayers that you've lifted up to the Lord, and you feel like your ministry is facing an impossibility. Or maybe you are following the Lord into some ministry and working hard at it or moving in that direction at least, and you recognize that this is going to require something from you that you have never had to give to the Lord before. The level of sacrifice, the amount of self-denial, the daily difficulty of carrying that load and being faithful with it. Maybe it's not a ministry like that, but maybe it is some form of intense suffering that you're just not going to be able to escape. You cannot shake it off. It's a reality about your life that you cannot change, and there is a long life ahead of you, many years of bearing that burden, and you can hardly make it through one day. And you think about the prospect of going through this day after day after day. And if none of those describes or somehow approaches your situation, we are all, and when we read the scriptures from a human standpoint, facing an impossibility. When we read all of these amazing things, that Jesus is coming back, that he is going to do away with all evil, that he is going to rule and reign over the entire globe, and that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. It sounds so great and so inspirational, but is it really true? I have never experienced anything like that. How in the world can the Lord pull this off and put down all opposition to the rule of his Christ? Well, I want to encourage you with the thought from our passage this morning that this idea of God doing the impossible is actually at the heart of the gospel. And there are many right ways to describe the gospel. One right way is to say this is about God doing the impossible. And that is the emphasis of our passage this morning. And I'd like to read for us the text, which is the account of the annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary. And it does start there in verse 26. You follow along as I read, verse 26 to verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You can see, I hope, where I'm drawing the theme from this morning. Of many passages in the Bible, this is one that has clearly stated in summary form its thesis, and it is the statement in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." That is our emphasis this morning, the God of the impossible. And we're going to work back through this passage and draw out several categories around this theme of impossibilities, starting with the nature of the impossible. What was the issue in this passage that was so impossible from a human standpoint that God was committing himself to do? The nature of the impossible. Well, clearly the essence of it is the virginal conception of the individual that is being announced here, the virginal conception of Jesus. We already had a pretty astounding event that was recorded in our text from last time, and that was that a barren woman, Elizabeth, an old woman who for all of her life had been unable to have children, infertile, she has a baby. And at this point, she is 6 months pregnant with that baby. And you come along to this text and you read about something more, incredibly more amazing than God giving a child to a barren woman. After all, God had done that. I noted several other examples in history. God had done that several times before. And he had stepped in multiple times in the Old Testament in order to make the point that this was a special baby that he had blessed these people with. And he gave birth to children through barren women. God had never and has never since done anything like this. What we're reading about here is emphasized in a number of ways. If you look with me at verse 26, as the story begins, we are introduced to the angel Gabriel once again going to Nazareth, and it says in verse 27, "to a virgin betrothed to a man," and as if you couldn't understand what that means, at the end of the verse, it repeats it again, "and the virgin's name was Mary." And obviously, that thought would be at the center of her thoughts when she receives the news that she is going to have a baby in that condition. And she raises the natural question in verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Actually, the wording there is different from the other times. Literally, she said, "since a man I do not know," which is a euphemism for sexual relationships and the process through which God brings babies into the world. And that point is made here now three times in this passage. Think about the condition of this woman. And it is to her that this angel says, "You," verse 31, "will conceive in your womb and bear a son." It's no wonder she asked the question, how is this going to happen? And the angel gives her an explanation in verse 35. And he says, first of all, this is all because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And that terminology evokes a whole bunch of other stories in the Old Testament. When was the last time you read through the book of Judges, for example? And you have these very weak and fumbling characters that we tend to make heroes, but most of them really were rather slow to believe the promises of God and slow to do the will of God for their lives. They really are not heroes. They're more like anti-heroes that God is almost constraining to do something contrary to what they would naturally want to do, the judges. And the way it happens is very consistently at the moment in those stories when they really need the power to get a job done, to lead the army out into battle, to overthrow the enemy, to make wise decisions. What does it say consistently? "And the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, Samson, fill in the blank, says it again and again. You have some precedent for the Holy Spirit overwhelming an individual with supernatural power so that things get done that have no other explanation than that this was God. And that's the explanation here as well. But he also says in verse 35, in parallel to the Holy Spirit, but actually giving you a further thought about it, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And this is moving us away from any kind of weird thought that this was some kind of a physical process where the Lord somehow, as certain myths would teach in terms of other religions, somehow engaged on a physical level with a human being. This language here is very precise from an Old Testament standpoint. Not only the Holy Spirit coming upon you, but also the word overshadow. That, from an Old Testament standpoint, is the language of what we call a theophany. That is a physical or visible or somehow sensible manifestation of the presence, the special presence of God. For example, the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in Exodus 40:35 for the Shekinah cloud coming upon the tabernacle and just filling that place with smoke so that nobody could go in because the presence of God was so overpowering. It's actually used again in the Gospel of Luke in a story we will get to eventually, the story of the Transfiguration, when in Luke 9:34 it says that a cloud covered or overshadowed the disciples on that mountain as they saw Jesus shining brightly. And again, it's a case where this term has to do with the special manifestation of the presence of God. God exists everywhere. We understand his omnipresence, but there are times when we speak of his special presence because in a unique and a felt and a visible and an unmistakable, overpowering way, God moves in, God rushes in. And that is the explanation of this as well. There is no explanation of the biology of how it happened, this transcended biology. And I don't think there's any real advantage to speculating as to exactly how it happened. The point is, this was a unique and supernatural event. The Lord overshadowed this woman and created this life within her. That was the nature of the impossible that was predicted here. And then we have quite a bit as far as who this individual that was born as a result of God's special work, who he was. In verse 31, we begin to see him identified as the expected, the ultimate Davidic king. And it's really a little surprising given what else we know about Luke. In verse 31, when the angel first is talking about this, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus." And if you are familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, over there the name is introduced as well, and the comment is made because he will save his people from their sins. And the word Jesus is comprised of God's name Yahweh and the word for salvation, so that it means, in essence, Yahweh saves. And this would have been the ideal opportunity for Luke to make a big point to introduce the theme of his gospel. You may remember a couple weeks ago when I was introducing Luke, I stated the overall theme in terms of Jesus, what? Seeking and saving the lost. This would have been a great time to say, all right, now here's where we're going. Be looking for this idea, Jesus is a savior, and really emphasizing that at the outset when he is born. But that's actually not what he emphasizes. He skips over entirely the big thing that would happen in the earthly coming, what we call the first coming of Jesus. And that is his death in order to accomplish our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, it's implicit there in the name Jesus if you know the story, but Luke doesn't focus on that here. He doesn't elaborate on it. He skips over Jesus' earthly life and even the cross and takes it all the way to the end goal, which is not the cross. The end goal is Jesus being established as king. The kingly glory of this figure. That's what is emphasized here. That's why in verse 27, the point is made that Joseph, who would be his adoptive father, is what? Of the house of David. So he's qualified for that role. And then verse 32 explains, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And it's not just like 40 years, 50 years of ruling, but it says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as if you hadn't gotten that point, it says, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is what the angel really wants to stress. And we're going to see that come up again and again throughout this first chapter. Jesus in his role as conquering king, fulfilling the promises made to David about his kingdom. In fact, the wording of what I just read there in verse 32 is based on the promises of the covenant God made to David about his descendants in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. And that covenant is discussed not only there, but in a whole bunch of other passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 2:8, which clarify that this king isn't king only over Israel, but it says in Psalm 2:8 that the nations have been promised to him as his heritage, and the ends of the earth as his possession. So that he's not only going to rule over God's people forever, he's going to rule over everything, is where this is headed. And these would have been so heartening, these promises so heartening to these people. You talk about being in an impossible situation. Like, what was the first thing out of the gate here when this began in verse 5? In the days of Herod, king of Judea. And what are going to be the words that begin chapter 2? That this was in the days of Caesar Augustus. When they thought about kings and kingdoms, those were the characters that came to their mind. Herod is our king over this province. Caesar Augustus is the emperor over the entirety of the Roman Empire. These cruel and pagan and oppressive rulers, they're the ones in charge. And it seems impossible that anything could be changed about that in any human way, that we'd be able to muster up enough troops or somehow figure out a way to revolt and throw off this power. You talk about an impossible situation. And the baby is announced here, and he's announced in terms of this is the king. You remember everything that was announced about the Messiah as a king in the Old Testament. He is it. He is the fulfillment. And yet, he is not simply a great human figure, because there's a whole other point that is being made about him. Later on, in chapter 1, at verse 76, John the Baptist is going to be described as the prophet of the Most High. But look at how Jesus, Mary's baby, is described in verse 32. He is not merely a prophet of the Most High, but it says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Much stronger statement. Now, the fact is that other people, especially kings in the Bible, are called sons of God. In fact, this was something that could be said about any of David's descendants that ruled on a throne over God's people. Because another part of the Davidic covenant was in 2 Samuel 7:14. And the Lord actually says about initially Solomon, and then all of the descendants of David who were rulers, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the Lord is committing himself to this one line. It's almost like he's adopting this line as his family to carry on his work in the world. So that going forward, every Davidic king enjoyed a special relationship with God that was a father-son type relationship. That meant that they had special access to God. That meant that God was committed to them in a unique way. That meant that God was going to protect them and give them success so long as they obeyed, which is what the rest of the passage there in 2 Samuel 7 talks about. And that meant also that they were representatives of God, that they stood in his place and they were the ones that he designated to mediate his rule. So all of these Davidic kings were, in a sense, sons of God in a way that no other human beings were. And the question is that all that needs to be said about this king that's being born, about this Jesus? Well, look again at the words of the angel in verse 35. And he adds this statement, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore," that therefore is very important. In other words, what he's going to say now is specifically the result of the Holy Spirit's work to create this life in the womb of this woman. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." Why holy? Why is that brought up here? Well, because he is the special product of the Holy Spirit who would come upon her. So the Holy Spirit, like there's something about his nature that is carried on. He is distinct. He is in a unique way related to God, devoted to him and separate from sin and consecrated to him. He's brought about in a special way by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is holy. And secondly, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore, as a result of that part, he will be called the Son of God. And I believe in that case, it is suggested that there is a unique sense in which this one is the Son of God because he is the special product of the creative power of God. It implies a close connection between the nature of the conception and the nature of the baby himself. Luke doesn't go on to say a whole lot about it, but we have the rest of the New Testament that is going to explain all of this about what we would call the deity of Jesus, not the least of which is the very next gospel, which opens up by saying what? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What is suggested here is then explained by John of what it means that this baby is the Son of God. And all of this is tied to God's promises. And that's the last thing I want to say about the nature of the fulfillment. It was a virginal conception about a Davidic king who is also the Son of God. And all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This isn't something God just felt like doing one day, or sort of on the fly decided, well, this would be a neat thing to do. This is the expression of all kinds of groundwork that he had been laying through prophecy for centuries. And that is apparent in our key verse 37 and into 38 as well, when it says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." It's very emphatic language. Literally, this says, "It will not be impossible with God everything." That is nothing at all that you can imagine. But I think we could say even more than that, because the word translated "thing" there, we're going to slow down a little bit here. Really, this little explanation is going to be very helpful to us. The word translated "thing" there is the Greek word rhema that some of you have heard, which very often is actually translated "word." And in fact, that's exactly how it's translated in the next verse, when verse 38, Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your rhema," according to your word. There clearly it's a reference to the statement of the angel. I believe we want to understand the word rhema as referring to a word. Read it this way, verse 37, "For no word will be impossible with God." That is nothing that he promised. And actually, there are parallels with that as well in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, of course, not in Greek, but it also has a word, davar, that can be translated "thing" or "word." And, for example, in Genesis 18:14, when the Lord is talking about the birth of somebody else, the birth of Isaac, he says, "Is any davar too hard, too supernatural, too impossible for the Lord?" Sounds very much like what is going on here. Or in Jeremiah 32:17, where Jeremiah is receiving a prophecy that the land is going to be repossessed at some point by these people who were right then getting kicked out and shoved off into exile. And it says, no davar is too hard for you, for the Lord. No thing, but it's actually no word, no promise that you make is too hard, too impossible, too beyond your reach. Nothing you decide to do and proclaim as a promise, nothing. There is nothing that is outside your reach. It is not just that God can do humanly impossible things. That's true, but the point is stronger. The idea is once God has made a promise to do a certain impossible thing, he is going to carry it out. He is going to fulfill it. Nothing can stand in his way. No obstacle is too big for him to overcome in the process of accomplishing his stated word. Even if it takes a miracle, a suspending of what we call the laws of nature, even if it takes that, God's going to do it, not just because he goes around generally blowing people away with these supernatural things, but because he promised he would. Once he's committed to it, he's going to carry out that impossible thing, which gives me some pause when I'm talking about all this regarding impossible things. What are these impossible things that I might want God to do for me? Well, God has not given me a blank check that he's going to do every impossible thing that could possibly run through my head. And I can think of a lot of neat things that are impossible that I would enjoy and that would really cause me to worship the Lord. But you know what? I don't really have a verse promising that God is committing himself to do that. So if I'm up against an impossible situation and really struggling, I've got to ask myself the question, are these things that I want done, are they coming out of my own imagination? Is it just because I have a desire from my own self and personality, or having to do with my circumstances, or some suggestion somebody gave me? Is this impossible thing something that would just be really great if God did, but I'm not really sure if he wants to? Or is it something that I can point to his word and say, now look, God, you said you would do this. I have a word from you. I have a promise from you, okay? That's the kind of parallel that I'm looking for to really be able to claim this kind of statement for my life and my experience. And when I have a biblical statement or some biblical pattern or some biblical precedent that assures me God has said he would do this, then the nature of the impossible is what sets him up to really display his great power. And that brings me, secondly, to the recipient of the impossible. I've said a lot here. Most of the sermon has been about the angel and all these amazing things that he said. But there is another character here, and that is Mary, and what is going on in her life. If you want a parallel, it would have to be these points about Mary. We move away from all these lofty things about the angel to this woman, to this girl, really, that in many ways is like us. First of all, this recipient is an unlikely recipient. And we just dealt with the story of how John the Baptist's birth was announced. There are a lot of similarities between that and this story, but there are also a lot of differences. And here are a couple of important contrasts. When you think about the birth of John the Baptist, you're looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth and something happening that they had been praying for all of their lives. Okay? And so you would say, well, God answers prayer and he gave these people the desire of their hearts. That we know of, Mary did not ask to be the mother of the Messiah. Nor did she ask to have this baby as a virgin. She was just minding her own business, and she was doing what every other Jewish girl did, and going through this normal process in their culture of betrothal and then marriage. She hadn't been agonizing all her life, I really want this to happen. This is not what you would expect. This was somebody who was totally blown away by this news. Secondly, even though there are some amazing things in the other story, we could say, well, Zechariah was a priest. Here was somebody in a prominent position. He had the status, and he was ministering to the Lord. He was there at the temple and in Jerusalem. And, you know, we made the point that Luke's gospel is all about the work of Christ in Jerusalem. So it would make sense as somebody ministering in that exalted, majestic situation would get an angel coming along and talking to him. Mary has no status. She is an otherwise unknown figure. She is an obscure Jewish girl. And she is from the insignificant village of Nazareth. And I can say insignificant compared to Israel and certainly compared to the world because I've been in Nazareth. They have actually recreated a little village that is supposed to look like something of what it would have been like in the days of Jesus. Not a big place. I'm thinking maybe the size of about three blocks as far as the town proper. Dirt roads. You're talking about mud brick homes with thatched roofs, very rustic conditions. I got a picture of myself. I think it's in one of those little houses pushing the big bar for an olive press. And that was a very typical thing that you would have seen back in that day. But it wasn't what you would say, wow, the birthplace, or at least the annunciation place of the Messiah. There is a massive church there called the Church of the Annunciation today, but that's not what it was like back then. And furthermore, you have to account for the fact that this was up in northern Israel, where there was a racial mix and a lot of Gentiles residing in that area. It's Galilee area. And also because of that, it was looked down upon by the Jewish people. Remember what Nathanael goes on to say in John chapter 1 again. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet that is the spot that the Lord chose to come down, and he selected this woman, the angel sent to talk to her, and she's the one. That's her background. So she did not have a whole lot going for her in terms of, wow, it would just have to be this person. If it's anybody, it would have to be her. She didn't have much going for her that distinguished her. But, of course, the most unlikely thing about Mary is the point I made earlier, and that is that she was a virgin. Talk about unlikely to have a child. Okay? And verse 27 does say she was betrothed. She had been promised to somebody, and a lot more formal and stable arrangement than we're used to with an engagement, for example. And I'm not making this up. You look at the commentaries, and here's what you will find that they say about Jewish custom at the time. That a girl would typically be betrothed around the age of 12 and be married about a year later. Now, we have one or two 12, 13-year-old girls in our church, okay? And I don't want to embarrass them. But you know who you are, and probably your family at least knows who you are, okay? Picture that individual from our church as receiving this message. You're not even married, and you won't be before, by the power of God, you have a baby. I mean, how believable would it be to us if that girl walked up to us after church this morning and said, an angel came to me and said I was going to get pregnant miraculously and not just have any baby, but this baby is going to be the fulfillment of all these promises, the Messiah. I mean, really? Think about how unlikely that situation would be. And my point is that God did it that way on purpose. And when God sets out to do impossible things, it is typically in ways that you would not expect. Ways that are contrary to the norm, ways that are countercultural, ways that are unexpected. Why? It is because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. that the standard operating procedure of God is to choose what is foolish in the world, to shame the wise, and to choose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This was not only not an accident, this was a wisely chosen individual for the very reason that she was unlikely. So that it would be apparent to all, this is not normal. God is at work here. This is God doing the impossible through an unlikely instrument. And secondly, and as a further explanation of this recipient, she was graced. G-R-A-C-E-D, graced. The terminology for grace occurs two times in our text, and the first of those is in verse 28, when the angel shows up, and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It's that expression, favored. Now, the Latin Vulgate mistranslated that and started a whole tradition within Roman Catholicism. And if you've ever heard the Hail Mary and somebody repeating that, they will say, "Hail Mary, what? Full of grace." That is a mistranslation of this term here. And the point that the Catholics make from that line is that Mary has this overflowing abundance of merit that has to do with her own character and godliness and love for God and everything else, that she has so much of it that she's full to the overflowing so she can dispense it to help other people. That's the point of calling her full of grace. That's not what this means. The translation, "O favored one," it's interesting, we should be talking about Mary the Sunday after Reformation Sunday. The translation here, "O favored one," is fine, but I want to emphasize that it is passive. It is not that she's full of grace in the sense that she's done all these wonderful things and accumulated all this merit. The point is, she has received this. That's why I say graced. You have been favored. You are passive. You are a recipient, not an actor. There is nothing inherently worthy or better about you that God chose to bless you this way. This is a matter of unmerited favor. You have been graced. And that same point is made in the next occurrence of grace in verse 30, where he says, "You have found favor with God." And there again, the idea is you're an object of God's grace. This is all a gift. God has chosen to work on your behalf, not in response to merit. I mean, as Dr. Talbert pointed out last week, when somebody gives you a gift, if anybody gets credit for it or looks really good about it, it's the person who gave it, not that you received it. You didn't do anything for this. In fact, if you got what you received, it should have been total rejection and punishment, and God has graced you with salvation. The fact that it's a gift means that he's the one who did it, not you. And this passage, though it certainly highlights Mary as being in a blessed condition, the point is not about Mary, but about God, the giver of the grace and the privilege. Now, normally, when you and I think of God's grace, we're not thinking in these terms. We think, well, God is gracious to me by forgiving me, by giving me eternal life, by giving me salvation. And those are certainly gifts of grace. However, let's not lose the distinctiveness of what this passage is saying regarding grace. Do you know what the grace for her is? It's not, "Mary, you are graced, and therefore God's going to take you to heaven." Though that's true, too, but that's not what this is saying. "Mary, you are graced, and so you get a special opportunity to serve God that is going to entail a great deal of self-sacrifice on your part." God's grace often takes the form of opportunities and enablings to do something for him that requires a great deal of self-denial. In other words, it's a privilege to be able to be of service to God, even when you have to put yourself in this position and have to go through so much pain and rejection and shame in the process. You have been graced. Is that how you and I view grace? Do you understand that hard things in your life are grace? And difficult ministries are grace. It's not, God, give me grace to get through this. It is the very possibility and opportunity that you're in this, and he's entrusted this to you. That is grace. And that's what Mary's being told here as the recipient. And finally, we want to consider the response to the impossible as she has been described. Now, what does she actually say? Clearly, there is a response of faith. She believes it. Now, she asked a question of the angel in verse 34, which reminds us that Zechariah also asked a question. And the angel really gave him a hard time for asking a question. But what was the wording of that question? Do you remember what he actually asked? Literally, verse 18, he said, "According to what will I know this?" And I explained last time that that was Zechariah saying, "I want a sign. This seems incredible. Please assure me. I need confirmation." And that was an act of unbelief or doubt. Mary asked a question, but the way it comes across and the consequences of it, it's clear. This was not a question of doubt. It was actually out of faith. It's like she takes for granted, all right, you're telling me I'm going to have a baby. And it's not going to be through the normal process. Okay, verse 34. How is that going to happen? How will this be since I'm a virgin? That, I think, is the flow of thought here. She's not doubting. She is simply asking for an explanation. One reason I say that is that, unlike with Zechariah, that the angel does not rebuke her. He doesn't say, all right, you didn't believe me, so for 9 months, you're going to be silent too. Okay? He actually answers her question. That's where we get all those statements in verse 35 that are so helpful to understand what's going on. It's an answer to her question. And the irony is that in addition to saying what he did in 35, in 36 he says something else about Elizabeth is already expecting. The irony is that she did not ask for a sign, but he gave her one anyway. He said the sign to encourage your faith, you're going in the right direction, trusting, is I want to make you aware of something you probably haven't heard of, and that's that Elizabeth, this old woman who's barren, is also having a child. It's like he picks up on her initial faith and he wants to encourage it. We don't really have very much about Mary, but the little bit that's here about her words and her heart is huge. She took for granted that God could and would do what he said. She says to herself, as it were, this is totally wild. This is crazy. This does not make any sense to me. But God said it, and so it must be true. I mean, who is the better judge of truth, me or God? She trusted God's word over and above her own circumstances. And yet it was more than faith. And this is our last thought here, that there is also clearly a response of humble submission. In her words at verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, here's one reason to look at those words and just be stunned. As you think about what that actually meant practically for this woman. And again, a point of contrast with Elizabeth. You remember what Elizabeth said when she was told about this? She said it there in verse 25, that the Lord has taken away my reproach among people. And it's almost like, you go to the next story, God lifted the reproach off of Elizabeth, and he just dumped it on Mary. And she can't say, God has taken away my reproach, and so I'm going to praise him. She's going to say, God has put all this reproach on me, and it's not like it's going to go away after a little while. I'm going to have to live with the shame of this, and the confusion and questioning of people, the soiled reputation in their minds. I'm going to have to live with this for the rest of my life. She does not push back against that. She does not insist on her rights. She does not say, how could you do this to me? She does not say, I can't handle this. She does not say, this isn't fair. She does not think about herself at all, other than to say, here I am, I'm your servant, let it be to me according to your word. All the focus is off of her and onto the God who has graced her with this opportunity. This is amazing. I mean, I'm almost tempted to say that I'm just as amazed by her response as I am by the virgin birth. It's incredible the way this woman is responding. And that kind of spirit is at the heart of the gospel story. She actually calls herself a slave. That's what that word servant, or the King James handmaiden, means. I have no rights. It's not about me. You're the master. You're the boss. I don't determine the state of my life. It's all about your will. That is what Mary exhibited, and it is also what her own son would exhibit throughout his life and his death. A servant of his Father. It is not only what God calls you and me to do, but what he himself displayed when he hung on that cross. He took the form of a servant, of a slave. He had the same posture that his mother modeled for him. It is what enabled Jesus to accomplish the humanly impossible task of wiping away our guilt, of removing the wrath of God against our sin, of declaring us righteous forever before our Maker. He was graced with this unique opportunity that entailed so much self-sacrifice. And instead of pushing back, he humbly submitted, trusting in the purposes of God. And folks, that's what you and I are celebrating as we come to the Lord's Supper. It is the God of the impossible accomplishing the impossible through a servant who humbled himself to the point of death. And often that is how God carries out his work and does the impossible as well.